Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
I'm so pleased to introduce to you tonight a man of considerable standing in the international Christian community, a man with a wealth of knowledge and experience in the Bible, in mission, and especially the whole way it connects with our world today. And yet, Dr. Christopher Wright has also written, among a number of books, this one entitled The God I Don't Understand may seem a curious, puzzling, maybe even concerning thing to put out there from a man who lives and breathes much about the Christian faith on the world stage. I have a very strong sense that Dr. Christopher Wright is definitely not alone in acknowledging the God I don't understand. Dr. Wright is the International Director of the Langham Partnership, which seeks to help churches and pastors around the world grow, both in reach and in maturity. He's in Australia at the moment, and I'm so glad to say that he's joined us for what promises to be an absorbing and wide-ranging conversation. Chris, welcome to Open House.
Thank you, Lee. Good to be here.
It's lovely to meet you. Bit of an introduction about you first. Mm-hmm. Origin, home, family, favourite indulgence.
Well, my origins, as my accent will quickly tell you, are from Belfast.
Love
in
it.
Northern Ireland.
Yes.
So I'm British by passport, but Irish by background. My family, I've got a wife called Liz and four adult children. All of them are married and all of them are sprouting grandchildren around the place. So we now have seven grandchildren.
Congratulations.
And we live in the middle of London, England. And favourite indulgence? Well, I love watching rugby, and the Six Nations are on at the moment, and I'm a bit distressed that Scotland beat Ireland. When I'm in need of a bit of exercise, I go out and have a walk or a run in Regent's Park in the middle of London, which I very much enjoy.
Nice. So you say that those who claim that they do understand God are probably living in some degree of delusion.
Mm-hmm.
Explain that.
Well, I think that there is something about a certain kind of Christian that wants to have everything wrapped up. And if they can't give an answer to every question, they feel somehow they're failing as a Christian. And I'm sure that's not true. I'm sure that there are things about God, simply because he's God, that will always be above and beyond us. And I don't think that matters in the sense that it therefore either invalidates your faith or destroys your relationship with God. The example I sometimes use is my wife. Any married couple knows that you can love someone, know them deeply, known them for years, and yet that doesn't mean you understand everything about them.
I can feel so many people nodding.
Exactly.
To that.
So if it's possible in human relationships not always to understand another human person, what motivates them, why they do what they do, and that's part of the fascination of love and marriage, isn't it?
Yes.
How much more is it going to be true of God? I'm not trying to make God into a mystery. I'm not one of these people who feels that, God is beyond anything we can ever know, and therefore we shouldn't bother. It's all one big mystery tour. No, I do believe that we can know God. God has revealed himself to us. There is truth to be told about God. But the idea that somehow we can just get everything about God, grasp it and understand it, I'm sure that's arrogant. And the more I've grown up in life, the more I feel there are things that I'm never going to understand about God, but that's okay.
For to claim that we know everything, we're really calling ourselves God,
yeah,
actually.
Yeah, it's a form of arrogance.
The spark for this book and your thoughts about this was an interesting one.
My wife and I were having a cup of coffee with a very dear friend who we've known for many years. His name is Gordon. And we, as you do when you chat, you talk about your friends, your family and people you know. And it happened that a number of the people we were talking about had horrible experiences in their lives at that time. Some had experienced chronic illness for years. Some had experienced a pretty messy sort of divorce. And in one or two cases, early bereavement for people who had died young. And I remember saying in the course of that conversation, sometimes I just don't understand God. Because most of these people we were talking about were Christians, were believers. And so I said, I don't understand why God allows such things, what everybody says. And Gordon said to me, he said, but I thought you were a theologian. You're supposed to know the Bible. I thought you did understand all these things. And I said, Gordon, the older I get, the more I find that there are things I don't understand about God. That doesn't mean I don't love him, that I don't know him, that I don't trust him in and through the Lord Jesus. But I just find sometimes that life is bigger and more strange than we can comprehend. And there are things that God permits, that God allows, that I won't understand, But that doesn't mean that I'm going to therefore deny him or say I don't believe in him anymore.
In fact, the question of suffering poses without doubt the biggest, most searing questions about what God is up to, what he's like, sometimes whether God is even good or real. Mm. How do you answer that then?
Well, the Bible addresses this issue, of course, and is very aware of it. It's one of the things I take up in the book, The God I Don't Understand, is precisely the issue of what about evil and suffering. Mm. One of the problems is that as human beings, we are wired, it seems to me, to want to make sense of everything. We want, the universe is rational, we are rational, and we want everything to make sense. So when horrible things happen or evil things happen, we ask the question, where is the sense in that? And one of the things I've come to realize is that, in fact, evil doesn't make sense. And that's a good thing, because sense itself is good and evil is evil. And so once we try to make sense out of evil, we're actually trying to attribute to it something which is good. And I think there's a certain logic in God, in his wisdom, saying evil is not there to be understood. It is ultimately there to be defeated and destroyed. And so the whole story of the Bible is God's ultimate victory over evil through the cross and resurrection of Jesus and through the ultimate defeat of evil at the end in the new creation. And so the question that the Bible often asks, especially in the book of Psalms, is not so much why has this happened, as if blaming God for it, but how long, O Lord, must this go on? When are you going to do something about this? When are you going to keep your promise to destroy evil? So in the meantime, there are certainly things that happen in the world, like tsunamis, earthquakes, suffering, the suffering of the innocent, that I do not understand, and I have to raise questions, and I sometimes have to raise those questions of protest and lament to God.
And God is up to that. The Psalms demonstrate that.
The way I put it is that God has got broad enough shoulders for us to cry on. It is amazing how much we have lost in the Christian church the ability to lament and weep and protest. And yet the biblical authors are doing it all the time. The Psalms do it, not only the Psalms, Jeremiah. And he says to God, God, you've cheated me. God, you know, you've let me down. Now, we may think he shouldn't have said that, but he did.
He did.
And he's willing to express that sense of anger and frustration and protest to God, because we should. There is something about evil which should be protested about. And so God says, say it, I agree with you. And ultimately, I'm going to deal with it. But in the meantime, we need to recapture in the church the ability to express lament and protest to God, but to do it within the context of faith and trust in God. And that's a difficult balance to keep.
I was going to ask that, because how can we be certain about God? It brings the question of assurance to the fore. At the same time, we can have significant questions, even doubts about how and especially why God works. How can we have assurance and accept this notion?
To me, the assurance comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the claims that Jesus makes to be the revelation of God, to be the Son of God, and then to look at his life in the Gospels, his love, his compassion, his death and his resurrection. And in all of that, to in my own experience and that, of course, of millions of others around the world, to have a knowledge and a trust in God which is personal and which is real, and which is not then, in a sense, destroyed or threatened, even though there are questions raised against it by the issues of suffering. But you don't throw up all the relationship with the God you know in the day of disaster. There is something strong which holds you. In a sense, I think, just as evil is a problem for believers, for theists, for those who believe in the reality of a loving God, as it is, so one has to throw the question the other way around, that goodness in the world is also a problem for atheists.
That's a good point.
I mean, when you read how some atheists seek to explain how is it that there is so much love, compassion, altruism, human beings who choose to do what is good rather than what is wrong, even when it is to no advantage to them, even when there's no, we might say, evolutionary payoff. Why is that? What is the origin of goodness and love in the world? There's a question to be asked in the other direction, as well as the question that's always thrown at Christians.
Can I ask you personally, are there events in your own life where, way beyond your academic, intellectual and theological knowledge, you've thought or said to God, I just don't get this?
Well, the most painful one in my own life was certainly in the relationship with my brother, my older brother, who's a dear, dear Christian brother in the flesh as well as brother in the Lord. He's older than me, and it was he who brought me to faith in Jesus in my childhood. And he and his wife, their first son at the age of 4.5, died of a congenital heart disease in the days back before there was all sorts of very clever heart surgery. And I remember weeping, you know, at that when Stephen died. And said, "Lord, why Paul? You know, I mean, he loves you. He's a brother. He's a Christian. You know, why does this happen?" And so, to me, that was a very painful time, not of rejecting God or rejecting my faith, but simply saying to God, "I don't get it. I don't understand why." To a brother, my brother, who is such a dear Christian, who loves you, serving you, does this kind of thing happen? Now, that, of course, could be multiplied millions of times in people's experience. I'm sure there are many people listening for whom the same sort of question has arisen with the death of loved ones. And I honestly don't know that there's an answer.
I was going to ask you, is there?
Well, you see, the thing is that once we start trying to answer those questions, we end up a bit like Job's comforters, you know. Who, when Job suffered, and we know, the readers of the book of Job know, that Job's suffering was not his fault. He knows that, but he doesn't know why it's happening. And we read that his three friends come and they sit with him for a week and say nothing. And someone has said, and if they had gone on doing that, that'd have served them much better than when they opened their mouths. But of course, if they hadn't opened their mouths, we wouldn't have the book of Job. But what they do is that they try to explain the suffering of Job with all the reasons they can think of, all of which in one way or another are true. I mean, the point about what they say is that it's right theology, but the wrong guy.
And they're blaming him.
And they're blaming him. Yeah. And often when Christians try to explain suffering, they come up with reasons which may make some sort of sense, but can be often pastorally disastrous because they're almost making people feel guilty about their own suffering.
Ultimately, it has to come down to a matter of trust before God and faith that he both is real and is good.
Yes, indeed. And in the book, I try to say that there are three truths which the Bible affirms with equal power and almost non-negotiably, and yet it is almost impossible, I find, to hold all three together in my head at the same time logically. One is the absolute evil of evil, that there's no compromise with evil. Evil is to be rejected and destroyed. There's no way we can explain it or justify it. Equally true, the Bible affirms the ultimate goodness of God, that evil does not come from God or within God, that God is good through and through. And thirdly, the ultimate sovereignty of God, that ultimately God is in control and is in charge and works all things ultimately for his redemptive purpose and has done through the cross. Because it's when you bring these things to the cross of Christ that you see all those three working together. It was evil. The worst that human beings could ever do to God was thrown at Jesus. But it was also under the sovereignty of God. Peter says that it was by God's ultimate control and foreknowledge that wicked men did these things. And God brings out of that evil the ultimate redemptive act of forgiveness and salvation for the world. So you have these three things operating together at the cross. And that's why I feel and say in my book that whatever our problems and struggle, which I have with everyone else, with the problem of evil, I've got to come back to the foot of the cross and to the resurrection, in which there is the vindication of what God did at the cross through bearing sin in the body of his own son. So suffering and evil, big problem. But ultimately, I trust God, and I look forward to the day when it is no more, when God will have destroyed it, and will all that will be there in the new creation will be there because of the cross and resurrection of Christ, and all that will not be there of sin and suffering and corruption and oppression and violence and greed and everything else will not be there because it has been absorbed and destroyed by the cross and resurrection of Jesus.
Bring it on. On Open House, we're with Dr. Christopher Wright. Chris, as I said at the top, I was keen for a wide-ranging conversation. We've certainly had that so far. Your doctorate at Cambridge was in the field of economic ethics, which dealt principally with the issues of family, land and property in the Old Testament. What did you conclude about the lessons we could take away from that experience in the Old Testament, especially on the question of living an ethical life?
Basically, they're saying, if we are going to live in God's world as a community of people, human beings made in the image of God, then there are ways in which we must relate to one another in compassion and in justice. there are ways in which we must relate to the earth in terms of our use of the land and economics. There are ways in which we should conduct our national and international relationships in the political arena and in the international arena. Ways in which we should conduct our family relationships, which are there within Old Testament law, from which I think we can learn.
So it's not just a lot of outdated old stuff. There are still powerful lessons for us today.
Well, if we think that the Old Testament is simply old and outdated, A, it's very arrogant because it sort of means we've got nothing to learn from the past. I mean, we ought to be willing to learn from the lessons that human beings have sought in all the great civilizations and cultures through the world. So if we happen to be Christian believers, we are dealing here with texts which we claim to be part of our scriptures. And the Apostle Paul says in his letter to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful, is profitable. And then he says for education in justice, or it's often translated training in righteousness, but that's a very religious sounding phrase. Paul means that it has ethical value for Christian believers in their life in the world.
One particular way that this has exercised your mind is how we regard refugees, which is a red hot button issue in Australia. What is your conclusion about how we should regard, view the refugee and treat them?
Well, it is an issue in the Old Testament, although perhaps not on the same scale as in the modern world, where there are so many millions of people on the move and migration and asylum seeking and war and so on has created this great massive reality of refugees around the world, not only here in Australia, I know, but in Western Europe and America as well. It is to me fascinating that the issue is there in the Old Testament. There were foreigners. And the law of God repeatedly, it's amazing how often it comes, is not only to love the foreigner and the alien, that's specific, not only to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbour as yourself, but you shall love the foreigner as yourself. So it's an attitude issue. Secondly, it was very clearly a political issue because the law said in Leviticus that there must be one law for the native-born and the foreigner living among you. So equality under the law for all ethnic groups in society is something which is there in the law of the Bible, you know, a thousand or more years before Christ, and yet we're still not quite able to get there in so many contemporary societies. There was to be social inclusion of the foreigner as well. So legal and social, and then also economic, that there was to be no exploitation of foreigners at an economic level. Do not oppress a foreigner. Now, the rationale for this is also fascinating and maybe cuts interestingly in different parts of the world. Because God says to the Israelites of the Old Testament, I'm telling you to be like this towards foreigners in your land because you're a nation of foreigners who were refugees in Egypt and whom I loved and cared for and to whom I showed compassion and justice in bringing you out of a situation of basically oppressed asylum seekers in the land of Egypt. And I rescued you out of that. So therefore, exercise compassion and justice in your community for those who are in a similar position in your society. It's a pretty powerful motivation, purely at a political level, but of course, in theological terms, what God was talking about was his great act of redemption in the Exodus. So he's saying to them, if I've redeemed you with compassion and justice, you should behave towards others redemptively and not with oppression and exploitation.
Yes. You have done a lot of thinking and writing on the whole concept of mission in our world as well. One interesting part of it struck me. There are the elements, of course, of evangelism, promoting and proclaiming Christian faith, teaching, exercising compassion and social justice. But you also emphasize creation care. Where do you get that from, and why should we care for our creation in a mission way?
Well, I get it from, I hope, the whole scripture. The Bible begins with creation and ends with a new creation, Genesis 1 and in Revelation 21, 22. And the very first great commission that was given to the human race was to have dominion over the creation and to keep it and care for it. That's the language that's there in Genesis 2. Human beings in the picture of the story are put into the earth to keep and care for the creation that God has given. So the mandate of creation care is a human mandate. And as far as I understand it, when people become Christians, they don't stop being humans. You might wonder sometimes when you look at some Christians, but we are as responsible to God for our humanity as for our Christianity. So therefore, the command of Scripture to care for creation is not something from which Christians are exempt. Mm. So that's the first thing. The second thing would be to say the New Testament affirms that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all creation. It's actually his property. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so when Jesus stands on the Mount of Ascension to give the Great Commission to his disciples in the end of Matthew's Gospel, he doesn't begin with the command to go and make disciples. He begins with the statement, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the earth is part of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. It's his property. So we care for the earth as Christian believers because it belongs to the one we worship. It's his property. And I do find it strange that there seem to be some Christians around who feel that they want to claim that they love God and love Jesus Christ, but they feel at liberty to trash what belongs to him. I mean, you wouldn't do that to somebody you love. If you love somebody, you look after what's their property. So surely if the earth, the creation, the environment around us belongs to Christ, we care for it for his sake, not simply according to the rationale of the secular world, that if we don't look after the earth, we're all going to fry or drown because of climate change and all of that. Urgent issues, important issues, I'm not denying them. But our reason for caring for the earth is more fundamental than that. It's because it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it a mission? Well, yes, because I believe that what the church and Christians are called to do is to participate in all that God is doing in the story of the Bible. And what Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, that God is doing is not just bringing people, as it were, to heaven when they die, but God is in the business of redeeming his whole creation, the whole cosmos, and that he has done that through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It says it very clearly in Colossians, that the whole creation in heaven and earth has been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. Now, if that is the case, therefore, our engagement in the mission of God needs to participate not just in spiritual mission, in evangelism and in teaching and in, as you say, in social acts of compassion and mercy and justice, but in caring for what God cares for. And there are some very fine Christian organizations, one of which is Arosha, which are specifically Christian, but they're also committed scientifically to conservation and to habitat preservation and to advocacy for the environment. They do so explicitly as Christians. They do it in the name of Christ. And as well as doing what they do for creation, they are often quite evangelistically fruitful because people recognize that what they're doing is based on their faith.
Hardly surprising. So in your work with the Langham Partnership, how does that fit in with this broad sweep of Christian faith engaging with our world?
Well, the Langham Partnership, the name comes from the street in London where the founder of the ministry was the rector. John Stott was the rector of All Souls Church, Langham Place in London, and he founded a ministry in 1969 called the Langham Trust, and the name has stuck. And its particular mission is to strengthen the ministry of the church around the world, especially in the majority world, or what used to be called the developing, the poorer parts of the world, where the fact is the church is growing rapidly. I mean, many people in the West are not aware that 75% of the world's Christians now live in Africa, Latin America, Asia. But often the growth of the church in those countries lacks depth of discipling and pastoring and training, and the preaching and teaching of the Bible especially. And so John Stott founded these ministries to help pastors preach the Bible better, to provide them with books. Often they lack any kind of books or resources. And thirdly, to enable qualified men and women to get doctorates in theology and then return and teach in theological education. So its Langham Partnership is engaged in strengthening the ministry of the Bible in the world church at the level of the grassroots pastors, but also right through to the level of the highest academic level of theological education in universities and seminaries in the majority world.
Such a great work, and honouring such a significant individual in John Stott. I've thoroughly enjoyed our wide-ranging conversation, Dr. Christopher Wright, and we'll put the details of the Langham Partnership up on our Open House Community Facebook page. Thanks very much for coming in.
Thank you, Lee. It's been good to talk.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology Solutions. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.